Psalm 23. Let's read God's good word. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Now, as a little bit of an introduction to our text this afternoon, which is verse 3 in its entirety, I want to just briefly bring us through what we've been through already. And I'm taking it slower than one verse at a time because this chapter in our Bible, this psalm, is like a green pasture for a sheep because it focuses us on our shepherd from whom we stand to receive every single blessing that is ours in Jesus. And so why would we not linger here? Why would we not tarry? What hurry do we have? This pasture that we have in the Lord Jesus and the shepherd that we have in the Lord Jesus, there's nothing beyond that. This is Emmanuel's land. This is the blessing that he has given to us, is himself. And so we ought to take our time and slow down and understand what is the treasure that he has given to us in himself. May we never seek benefits beyond God himself, because there is none. He's the infinite creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, including me and you. You know, he made you in his image. He created you for his glory. And he designed you and me to reflect his glory in the way that we live our lives. And we're completely incapable of doing that in ourselves because of the sin that's in the world, because of the broken covenant of works that we stand condemned under. But God, through Christ, has made a new creation. He has brought us out from condemnation and into a state of justification by grace through faith. We were once haters of God and haters of one another, but he brought us out of that and planted love in our hearts by giving us his Holy Spirit, who regenerated us at the right time according to his plan. And now he is in the process of creating a new man. Whereas once there was nothing but death and corruption, headed for hell, God has made a new man and destined him for life through the Lord Jesus, according to whose image we are being conformed. This is a marvelous, marvelous treasure. And this is the design of our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. What does a shepherd do? And we've been ruminating on this image, no pun intended, over the past few weeks that I've been bringing this psalm to us. A shepherd is one who doesn't just keep the sheep, doesn't just sit, babysit them. He brings them to where they need to be. And this really has to do with what we're going to be looking at today when we say that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The shepherd at times needs to drive the sheep and lead his sheep along a path that may be difficult at times, but it's always for his name's sake and always for his glory and for the sake of his glory. And so we're going to be looking at verse 3 in its entirety. And last time we looked particularly at the very first part of verse 3. He restores my soul. But now I want to lump that in with what we're going to be looking at today. And I will, because I think it just naturally falls into 3 points. And so we'll consider how our good shepherd saves us, how he leads us, and also to what end. Like why? Why does he do these things? So those are the 3 questions we're going to be answering. How does he save us? How does he lead us? And to what end or why does he do these things? Now I want to give us a little bit of an overview of what we looked at last time I was here before you. It's been a little bit of time since I've been here. But when it says he restores my soul, I recalled us to, and you may have a cross-reference in your Bible, to Psalm 19. This word for restore is literally, in the Hebrew, bringing back to life. It's revive or resuscitate, which is really exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us in regeneration. He brings us back to life. He gives us a new heart with new desires, a new affection. Whereas before we were set on ourselves, he plants in us love to God and love to others. But this word in the Hebrew is the same word used in verse 7 of Psalm 19 when it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, the law of the Lord there is Scripture. And it's talking about the specially revealed will of God in the Scriptures when it talks about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. These are all different words referring to the same thing, and it's the Bible, the inscripturated word. And what it means when it says it revives the soul, it means that it revives the soul because it gives us Jesus. It brings us to the one who revives the soul. It reveals to us the mind, the will of the Creator who sent his Son to be our Redeemer. And so we see that he restores us. He restores not just our physical lives, but our soul, the deepest part of us. He restores it. He brings it back to life. I brought us to back to the shepherding analogy, and I talked about how when what a shepherd might think when he reads this verse. What does he mean? Restores my soul. What kind of pastoral imagery is that suggestive of? And there's a book that I've been using. I've mentioned it pretty much every sermon that I've been preaching from Psalm 23, but it's a book by a man named Philip Keller who was a shepherd in Africa in the 20th century, and he was also a missionary. But he had significant experience shepherding an actual flock of sheep, and he brings certain insights to the table when we're talking about interpreting this psalm. And he was more connected in that life to a Middle Eastern agrarian society, a pastoral society, where people were keepers of sheep. And he says that when he looks at this verse, he thinks about the kinds of helpless conditions that a sheep can be in. He talked about when, if a sheep ever falls over, there's a high chance that they won't be able to get back up by themselves, but they'll be pawing the air and kicking their legs and trying to get back up, but they're exposed to the elements in that way. And that's one of the reasons that a shepherd needs to be constantly caring for and looking after his sheep, because at any moment one of them could fall in a ditch and and die within a matter of hours. It's really interesting. There's a physiological thing that happens when a sheep is cast on its back, that there's a loss of blood to the limbs, and they will die very quickly, especially if the weather's hot. And I think that's perhaps in David's mind, and certainly in the mind of the Holy Spirit when he inspired David, because really that's an accurate image of what God does for us, or the situation that we're in when we're without him. We are totally inept. We are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves or gaining any kind of restoration on our own. We're totally dependent upon our good shepherd. So are you. So am I. You cannot give yourself what your soul needs. You can't go out in the world and get it. You can't dig down deep within your heart and find it. You can't accumulate enough stuff in this world to do it. And you can't work enough before God in order to do away with what you've already done, the debt that you already are under, and to earn yourself life. It's impossible. He must restore our soul. He must bring us back to life. And as the shepherd restores a cast sheep who's on his back and completely helpless, the good shepherd seeks his sheep. He seeks his sheep, and not one of them is lost. Not one of all that his Father has given him will be lost. So perhaps you haven't come to him this afternoon. Do you understand that he's seeking you? He's seeking you to come to him, to have life. He doesn't desire that anyone would die because of their sins. Won't you come to him? Won't you look to the Lord Jesus, who has already made full atonement, sufficient for all the world to come, if they will come? But will you come? Will you this moment receive him? I'm not asking you to, everybody close your eyes, bow your heads, and lift up your hand. You can come to him by looking to him. If you know the gospel, you can cast your soul upon him and live and have, in an instant, full possession, full right, full title to life eternal, and God will give you his Holy Spirit this very moment, if you will receive the free gift. Don't you want life? Don't you want him? There is life in no one else, salvation in no one else. There's only one name, one Savior for sinners, Jesus Christ the righteous. So come to him. He's true God and true man, and he gave his life as a ransom for sinners. And even now, while he tarries, the offer still is extended to all who will come. It's yours if you want it. All you have to do is look to him. Like the Israelites looked to the serpent that Moses made in the wilderness and lived, so also, if you look to the Son of Man who is lifted up for sinners, you will live. The Christian, that is for you too. Not just the one who hasn't come to the Lord Jesus yet, but the one who has come and is struggling against their sins. You realize his blood is still sufficient to cover your sins, your failings as a Christian, all of your backslidings, all of the ways that you have sinned this past week, even this very day. His blood is sufficient to cover all of it. He's a good shepherd. My mind goes to Luke 15, where the Lord Jesus tells a series of three parables to those who thought that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They were saying things like, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told him this parable. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Just so, and this is his point, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And obviously, he's talking about 99 righteous persons who think that they need no repentance. Even now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is rejoicing in heaven with the holy angels and all the company of the faithful over all the sinners who are repenting of their sins this very moment. Did you know that people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ this very moment and are receiving the right and title to life and receiving the guarantee of the Holy Spirit never to part? You can be in that company too. He will rejoice over you as well. Won't you come? Perhaps, like I said, you have come already, but you've fallen in serious ways. And that's not a light thing. But listen to his call in Hosea 14:4, which we read in our call to worship. He says, "I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely." He spoke this word through Hosea to the people of Israel who had, from the time he brought them out of the land of Egypt, had been whoring after other gods. And even after he brought them into the land of promise, they couldn't get those desires out of their hearts. He restored them freely. He sent the Lord Jesus to that people first, the Jew first. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you think that he will not receive you again? We ought not to doubt our Father's grace or his patience. And I would submit to you that it's only if we understand the greatness of his love and mercy, it's only then when we understand those things that our hearts can be melted. And we can find the true motivation to actually live lives as he has called us to live. I mean, what are you going to do in response to so great a love? A love that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate you from, according to Romans 8. And so, I want to hammer that point home with us, and because we need to remember it. It's the very gospel that Christ died for sinners in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if you believe on him this very moment, the Lord Jesus in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so we must remember that he saves us. Our works don't enter into it in the sense of his working. He is the one who accomplishes our redemption and applies the redemption that the Lord Jesus has purchased for us. But secondly, consider with me the fact that he leads us. He doesn't just restore us to a state of life, but he leads us in that life. And we see that in our text. In the second beginning of the second part in Psalm 23:3, he leads me in paths of righteousness. It could also be translated, he leads me in right paths. This is the standard word for righteousness in the Old Testament. And there's a little bit of a debate about what exactly is being referred to here. What is the paths of righteousness? And I don't really think we have to pick one of these because they're all true. They're all taught in Scripture. But I'm just going to point out several ways, several characteristics of this path that he leads us in, our shepherd. Another way of asking this is, what describes his rule over us? He not only saves us, but he rules us. He's a king. And this is, you know, even in the ministry, the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, this is what repelled a lot of people from him. He said, you have to be willing to bear your cross and follow me. That is a, that is an absolute non-negotiable. But at the same time, it's also guaranteed if somebody actually comes to Christ. I mean, if he actually saves you, don't you love him? If your life is hidden in him, then what else do you have? Nothing's in this world. And so if you have come to him in faith, if you've cast yourself upon him in faith, then he's all you've got. And at the end of the day, whether you may stumble and falter, at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, who he is all we've got. We're one with him, and he's the only hope that we have of living at all. And so a person who has come to that point, to the end of themselves, and found they're all in Christ, they're going to renounce everything and follow him, whatever the cost. Out of love to their Lord, but really, they don't have any other way to go. It's like Peter said, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else shall we go? Do you understand that that's the situation that you're facing? Nobody else has the words of life. Where else will you go? You can go over here for a little time, go over there, somewhere in this world, pursuing hard after something in this world. It's going to vanish. It's going to pass away. It's going to be swept away with the flood. Everything that is built on the sand will perish, but only the one who is built upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the words that he says will live. And that's really what we're talking about when we say that he leads us in paths of righteousness. He shows us the way to go, how to live our lives, how to enjoy the perfect life, the everlasting life that he has won for us. And there's a handful of observations that I want to give us. There's seven of them. One thing that characterizes his rule over us is that, in a sense, it's very simple. It's simplicity. He's shown us the way that we need to go, and he's laid it out for us explicitly. Not only has he written it on our hearts through the law of nature, but he has given us his righteous rules. His moral law is expressed, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And they can be summed up in the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus said, on these depend all the law and the prophets. It's the very center of God's instruction of us. Love to God and love to man. And so it's simple. It requires wisdom, the wisdom from above that is pure, but it's simple. It's not convoluted. It's not as though he has shrouded some secret requirement for us in this creation that we got to find out, as if we have to find out the will of God for our lives. It's simple. It's clear as day if we will look at it. And if we will pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and show us the way to live, his standard is very clear. It's simple. So that's one thing that characterizes his leadership of us in these paths of righteousness. In this sense, it is a straight way. It's a narrow way, but it's straight. Straight paths for our feet. Secondly, it's a firm way. A firm way. The word that is translated paths in this verse literally means wagon tracks. And so the idea is it's something that has been packed down. It's a firm footing, right? It's hard. Your mind goes also to the fact that the Lord Jesus said, you know, that his words are the rock. Your feet will not slip if you stay within the path. And so that's another characteristic. It's not, our feet are not going to sink down. He will keep us from falling. And that's a comfort to us. And faith would have us stay close to the path, not veer from it, not see how close we can get to being off the path but still on it, but to stay toward the middle, to look to Jesus, to follow Him and no other. It's a firm path. Thirdly, it's an ancient path. You see this also kind of suggested in the actual Hebrew word, which means wagon tracks. It's something that's been traveled again and again and again and again. And one of the reasons, one of the supplemental reasons it's so firm is not only that it's built upon the very immutable character of God Himself, but it's been traveled by the company of the faithful ever since there were faithful. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Jeremiah talks about the ancient paths, to return to the ancient paths. You see, the way to life it's not new. If you ever run across anybody in this world that say, I've got the way to really enjoy life over here, and nobody knows it but the select few people, run away from that. These life hacks and all this stuff that people that promise absolute satisfaction and absolute trustworthiness if you live in this particular certain way, you'll find if you go down that road, their paths are convoluted. You never quite can measure up to what the standard is. And also, you become alone. And that's another thing, is like in these paths that we have, we are surrounded by all those who have gone before us. And not only that, but we're surrounded by all of the faithful who are trotting the path with us. And obviously, that's the context of the church. Not only this local church, but this church is in the context of the new covenant people of God. We have an immense heritage. And it's amazing. It's been a source of great comfort to me to know that the Holy Spirit didn't leave us when the apostles left us, but that He's kept His people down through the centuries, down through the ages, through many heresies, through many trials, through many persecutions, and He's gotten us to this present day. Even this local body has a story that's reflective of that truth. And so it's an ancient way, an ancient path. And that's because it's true. But fourthly, we see that it's the best way. Every other path that veers off this way and that is false. It may have the appearance of godliness, but it denies its power. Rather, the old way is the best way. The way that is laid out for us by the Lord Himself in Scripture is the best way. I don't want you to think that when I'm calling it an ancient way, I'm roping you to some human tradition. I'm not. We always want to maintain that the way is found in Scripture. But we also have to recognize that we've received that way from our predecessors in the faith. And we are to continue to entrust it to the next generation, to continue in the firm way that we've been given. But the point of that is that it's not a fundamentally new way, but that we're to continue in it. And so, like I said, it's the best way to live because it's the true way. And the reason we know it's the best way is because He is good. The shepherd who is leading us in this path of righteousness is good Himself. He is the good shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for His sheep, is good. And so we can trust that He has all knowledge, that He has all wisdom on how to use that knowledge in the best employment for His purposes, and we know that He is all good. None of those things are in question. And so, of course, His leading of us is going to be good. You can trust the Lord. You can trust Him not only to save you from your sins and the condemnation of them, but you can trust Him to save you from the dominion of them in your life. You can trust Him to rule your life, because the same one who saves us is the same one who rules over us even now in the new covenant. Fifthly, under this point of His leadership, it's hard at times. What is this path like? It is extremely difficult at times. I think in Pilgrim's Progress, of when he gets to the hill difficulty, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. He has two companions with him on the path, formalist and hypocrisy. And there's three ways. There's one that goes straight up the mountain, straight up the hill, and there's two paths called danger and destruction that go that are easier paths but go to either side of the mountain. And so, which one's the right way? Most of the time, it's the harder way. The path that goes straight ahead, and this is true. Every other path ends in destruction. There are trials that afflict Christians at various times in their lives, and it touches every single one of us at some point in our life. Are you struggling right now with anything? Maybe it's a sickness, maybe an illness, or a relational conflict, or you're struggling with your own sin and can't seem to quite get mastery over the temptations that are constantly plaguing you and being thrown at you day after day, moment after moment. There's all manner of kinds of temptations and trials and struggles that believers can face. But we're to never believe the lie that Satan wants to feed us, which is, in order for you to have life, you have to disobey God. You have to take the forbidden fruit. You can't live unless you go against what His Word explicitly says. We know that's a lie, outright. And you may not believe that lie either. Neither may I. It's hard at times, but no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and He will give you the grace to endure it. And so, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him in the fires of trial to rule your life? There may be a lot at stake, and it's hard. You might have to sacrifice a relationship. You may even have to sacrifice your own neck one day. I don't know. But the Lord is faithful. You remember, going back to Pilgrim's Progress, you remember how faithful the character died. He was in Vanity Fair, and he refused to renounce his Lord. And they killed him for it. But you see immediately what happened, and this is what happens to all the faithful who are faithful under trial. The Lord immediately took him to the celestial city. The Lord is faithful, and He will deliver you from the trial. And that might mean by your death. It might mean by what feels like death. But we're called to be faithful. We're called to trust Him because we know He is good. And He gives only good things to His children, and He has not withheld anything that is good from His children, from His sheep. And so, yes, it's hard at times, but it's always for His purposes, for His glory, for His namesake, and for our good. And we have that in Scripture. Sixthly, and we've already covered this, but this path ends in eternal life. The sanctification, the struggle against sin, which we are engaged in this very moment, ends in eternal life if we hold fast to the end. That's not teaching works salvation. He's teaching us Christ, who is ours by right and title. He's teaching us how to know Him, how to love Him, and how to love one another. He's getting us ready for heaven. Do you realize what glory awaits you and me by faith in Christ? Let us not set ourselves on anything in this world, but realize that the life that we have by faith is eternal life. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then lastly, on this point, we see that the wicked stumble in this way. At times, there may be many who are trying to trod this path who do not themselves know or love the Lord Jesus, who don't know His ways, and are rather trying to live by works instead of by faith. They're trying to earn God's favor. And what they end up doing is corrupting the perfect law of God, dumbing it down so that they can keep a version of it. And they're trying to have life by what they're doing in the flesh. And that way is doomed to failure. That's nothing else than setting yourself on something in this world. On having a feeling of righteousness over other people and looking down on other people. It's a telltale sign of a legalist that they have contempt on one another. That they find some chink in the armor to look down upon in somebody. They're nitpicking of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're fault-finding kinds of people. They're critical. Let it not be named among us that we're fault-finding, but that we realize that rather all we've got is Jesus and His righteousness that is counted to us by faith apart from works, not according to works of the law. Perhaps you're thinking that way about yourself before God. Know from the testimony of Scripture that you will stumble in the way. Unless you come to the Lord Jesus and receive the free life that is only obtainable by faith, the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus. So don't stumble in this way, but realize that we're in a covenant of grace. He's not calling us to live according to these rules, to walk this path because He is trying to get us to earn life for ourselves. No, Jesus earned life for us. And now He's teaching us to walk in this way under His gracious covenant, and He's treating us like a father treats a small child, bearing with many stumblings, many failings, infinitely patient until we all reach manhood. And even then, millions of eons from now, when we're in glory, we will be no more worthy recipients of that life than we stand right now. Because it's all by grace. And so, don't misunderstand the law. Don't try to keep them, the rules, as a way to have life or to obtain life. But realize that only Jesus can do that. And the law is a rule for Christians. It's a standard for us to live by, to teach us. And then lastly and briefly, He saves us, He leads us, but why? And we see that in the last part of verse 3. For His name's sake. For His name's sake. Now this might be a phrase that we're accustomed to hearing and even throwing into our prayers from time to time. What does it mean that we pray in Jesus' name? Or what does it mean for the sake of somebody's name? Well, our names don't really mean that much anymore, especially in this culture. This was a more accessible thought to the ancient Near East, where someone's name is really an indication of and a symbol of who they are. I mean, it's still that way in our culture, but it's representative of all that they are in their fullness, the whole person. And so what this is saying is it's not just adiaphora. It's not just something to make the psalm sound good or because he needed to make the meter fit. But it's actually communicating to us the reason why he does all that he's doing for us in the first place. Why does God save sinners and lead them in the right way? It's for his namesake. And I think that this has three layers of meaning. He saves us for his namesake in the sense that he saves us because of his Son. The Lord Jesus is the one who bears the name of God. Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John that the name that I received from my Father, the name that he has received is superior to even that of the angels. And it's in his name that we are saved. But also, it's for his name's sake in the sense of for the sake of his great compassion. It's because of his compassion. I think of the parable that we were just in, the parable of the threefold parable that Jesus told, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And I think of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who received the son back to himself, not because of what the son, because of the son's contrition, but received him back because of his compassion. It says the father had compassion on his son while he was yet a far way off, and ran to him and embraced him and bestowed on him every blessing. And so why does God save us? Why does he lead us? It's because of his compassion for us. He sees that we're like sheep without a shepherd, and he loves us. But even deeper than that, and this is the third layer of meaning of what this means, it's for his own glory. That's really what this means at the root level. In other words, God saved us for himself, and he glorifies himself through bringing eternal life to all who deserve the exact opposite. It makes known the riches of his grace to all, that he saves sinners who demerit his favor. It shows us how great he is. This truth is so sweet. Here's why. These words are from one commentator named William Plumer, and I think this is an absolutely amazing way to put it. And I'll close with this. He says, if God found in himself the cause for beginning our salvation, and if he never changes, then shall he find in himself cause for crowning with glory the work of salvation begun in us. If he loved us and pitied us while enemies, much more will he love and save us when friends. Unmerited grace will finish what it begins. That's good news for a sinner like me. And it's good news for you too. The very reason that God is saving me is not in me, but it's in him. And that's gospel. It's not in any of us. Even the brightest, most talented people throughout church history, none of them have been indispensable to God. None of them were the diamond in the rough that God was saw the goodness in from eternity past and delighted in. No, he delighted to make known his power through weakness. He says, consider your calling, brothers, and this is 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. It's because of him, for his name's sake, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I pray that your boast will be in the Lord this afternoon. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, it's not what our hands have done that can save us or make us into what you have destined us to be, predestined us to be, according to your gracious purposes. But we have the promise in Scripture that you are faithful, and that you will bring to completion every work that you start. You will not leave us or forsake us in this world, but you will be abundant in steadfast love and kindness toward us. You will be long-suffering with us because you never change. Your word never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the reason we can trust you. That and you're good and powerful and all-wise. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of your love for us in Christ Jesus. That you would show us experientially that nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, it's only when we understand your great love for us that you will be wind in our sails to run in the ways that you have prepared for us, in the paths of righteousness. Lord, we do desire to glorify you, and yet we grieve that we don't as we ought. And yet we praise you and thank you for the grace that covers even our shortcomings, even the ones that we aren't even conscious of. Help us to deal with ourselves under grace because you deal with us under grace. And help us to go out from here and deal with one another under grace as well, knowing that you are at work in this body. We can't fix one another. You have to fix us. You have to help us. And so we come to you in contrition and humility, bankrupt in ourselves. Lord, make us more bankrupt in ourselves. Humble us, we pray. And forgive us of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.